The reading today is from Luke chapter 24. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple blessing God.
Glad you could join us this morning. So today is really an ending and a beginning for us. It's the ending of Luke's gospel. This is the last passage. It's therefore the end of our sermon series on Luke. But this passage, it's also about beginnings. As we celebrated last week, it's the beginning of hope. It's also the beginning of what UNC Chapel Hill professor Bart Ehrman, he declared, is it's the beginning of this small sectarian religion that will emerge as the single greatest cultural transformation our world has ever seen. Now, if you know Bart Ehrman, he is a committed atheist, by the way, but he understood the significance of what took place after his death. And so with that, my initial vision for preaching today's sermon was I wanted to talk about the triumphant power of the gospel, right? About victorious living in light of the resurrection. Because, you know, on Easter Sunday last week, we looked at how the resurrection came to doubters. But our passage today, like, this is where Jesus is walking into the room of where his disciples are present. And I wanted to think that as soon as Jesus walked into this room, the doubts of the disciples walked right out the back door. But when I started to study the passage this week, I realized that the resurrection, far from defeating doubt, it actually brought doubt to the surface. Right? If you look at verse 37, here's what Luke tells us. Upon seeing the resurrected Jesus, we're told, but they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Jesus responded, "Well, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" And so Jesus then invites them to examine his resurrected body. But then Luke tells us something else. He says, but they still disbelieved. And so what I realized is this passage, it's just as much about the presence of doubts as it is the power of the resurrection. And let's put it in perspective. If a group of people who spent 3 years with Jesus in the flesh, they witnessed him perform directly numerous miracles. They saw him die. They had the luxury of witnessing his actual resurrection in the flesh. And yet, nonetheless, they struggled with doubts. And if that's true, then I think we may be doing ourselves a disservice here in 2019 if we do not start getting honest about the fact that we may likely have doubts as well. I think this quote's from the front of your bulletin, the famous Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon. He said this. He said, "I do not believe that there ever existed a Christian yet who did not now and then doubt his interest in Jesus." I think when a man says, "I never doubt," it is quite time for us to doubt him. You know, as I started working through this concept of doubt this past week, it was interesting because I sort of rediscovered the fact that some of the world's most famous Christians wrote very openly about their struggles with doubt. You'll see this with people like C.S. Lewis, Billy Graham, even Mother Teresa. Now, before we start to sort of wear our doubt as a badge of honor, if we come here this morning, we feel like, yeah, I can really name easily some of the doubts I have in my faith. But before we get excited about being able to do that, hear this from the New Testament book of James. James says this, "For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And I'll bet that every one of us here could probably think of people that we knew who maybe they grew up in the church, but at some point in time, their doubts got the best of them. It took them away from the very faith they grew up in. One example of this is actually Steve Jobs, founder of Apple, perhaps one of the greatest entrepreneurs of the 20th century. As it turns out, Steve grew up going to a Lutheran church from the time that he was born. But everything changed for him when he turned 13 in 1968. So in July of that year, Life magazine published sort of this shocking cover story about a pair of starving children in Africa, and they were kind of pictured there right on the front of Life magazine. So Steve got a hold of that magazine. He took it to church with him one Sunday, confronted his pastor with this initial question. "If I raise my finger, will God know which one I'm going to raise?" The pastor said, "Well, yes, God knows everything." Then here was Steve's next question. He pulled out that Life magazine cover. And then he asked the pastor, "Well, does God know about this? And what's going to happen to these children?" And here was the pastor's response. "Steve, I know you don't understand this, but yes, God knows about that too." And that was it. That was the entire conversation, right? That there was no sympathy for Steve's question, that there was no desire to help him wrestle through it. There wasn't even a suggestion to say, "Hey, here's a book that you could read that will really dialogue about what you are experiencing in your faith right now." None of that happened. And after that conversation, it was, the story was discussed in one of his biographies. Steve Jobs left the church never to return again. As of today, we're experiencing record numbers of people who are walking away from the church. And they're doing so in the name of doubt. Now, in some cases, it's because they've experienced some of what Steve experienced many years ago. That the church wasn't really the safe place to talk about their doubts. But in my opinion, a lot of the cases of doubt today are a function of the fact that we live in this post-Christian world where it is really hip to be a doubter. Being a doubter is way cooler than sinking your teeth into a certain belief structure. It's hip to be a floater without any sort of local church that you're committed to. But what ends up happening is when we're kind of floating around is we lose the metaphorical harbors where people have the opportunity to dock their doubts. The places don't exist anymore for us. In his book, You Lost Me, David Kinnaman, he said this. He said, I believe unexpressed doubt is one of the most powerful destroyers of faith. And so what this tells me is we really need to start talking and having conversations about doubt. Billy Graham, he put it this way. He said, it doesn't really matter where our doubts come from. The important thing is what we do with our doubts. And so what I realized with this passage that was just read from Luke 24, this scene where the resurrected Jesus enters into a room of doubting followers, it really provides us with a blueprint for doing something good with our inevitable doubts. I love the fact that when Jesus is faced with the doubt of these 11 disciples, like these men who are part of his inner circle for 12 years or 3 years. What I love about this scene is he interacts with their doubt in such a different way than Steve Jobs' pastor interacted with his doubt back in 1968. And what I want you also to notice is at the very end of the passage, look at how differently their stories ended up. And you see it in that verse 52 of the passage, where we're told that these doubting men, it says they worshiped Jesus and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. And so what I want us to see this morning is how Jesus encourages his disciples not to doubt away from faith, but how to doubt towards faith. And in this passage, I believe Jesus is going to be telling us that there's really three ways that we're called to doubt towards faith. And you'll find the outline in your bulletin for those of you who like to follow along or take notes. But here it is. It's about doubting towards the body, doubting towards the word, and doubting towards mission. So first, it's about doubting towards the body. So right after acknowledging their doubts, we're told, this is beginning in verse 40. And when Jesus had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? And then they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it before them. So in the immediate context, Jesus does not dismiss their doubts, right? And in fact, he invites them to engage their doubts by touching his resurrected body. And so Jesus is addressing their doubts very specifically, right? Their doubts related to the resurrection, and they honestly expressed those doubts to Jesus, and Jesus honestly addressed their specific doubts accordingly. But if we were to kind of step back further and apply it to our context, what we also see Jesus doing is he's bringing their doubts to the surface, and he's allowing them to work through their doubts in the context of community, right? They share a meal together, all of them with Jesus. And what we learn through the New Testament is that the body of Jesus in our context is what? It's the church, right? We're the body of Christ. You know, over the years, I've encountered or had conversations with many people who found themselves wrestling with doubts when it comes to their faith. And one of the temptations when people start to experience doubt is they start to think, well, maybe I need to step away from community in order to figure out my faith. But it doesn't often work. In fact, it rarely works. And one of the reasons why is we don't appreciate in our moments of faith the highly relational nature of Christianity, right? I mean, it's really no different than a relationship with another person. If you're struggling in your marriage, one of the worst things you can do is decide, all right, we're struggling in our marriage, so let's take time apart to figure this out in absence from one another. Right? That's never a healthy dynamic. And the same can be applied to our faith. If you're struggling with your doubts, isolation is rarely a good idea. But what this also means is that if we really believe that community is important when it comes to doubts, it puts a lot of pressure on us as a church that we would actually be the kind of church that people can bring their doubts in the context of. Right? If we do not create the church as this one entity that can be a safe harbor for people to honestly express their doubts and for us to humbly and intentionally take those doubts seriously and provide answers, we will end up doing a disservice to their faith and also to our faith. You know, one of my favorite examples of doubt in the Gospels actually comes from John the Baptist. If you know the story of John the Baptist, he was sort of like the equivalent of being Jesus's hype man, right? So like if you know your 90s rap, the rap group Public Enemy, right? John the Baptist was like Flavor Flav to Jesus's Chuck D, right? He was the guy who was supposed to pave the way for Jesus, right? And so Jesus came, he declared, but there's somebody who's coming after me who's much greater than I am, right? Whose sandals I am not even worthy to carry. He is the one guy who got Jesus's identity before anybody else figured it out. But what's interesting about John, this prophet, is that there was a moment in his ministry where he started to doubt who Jesus was. In fact, there was this one day he was actually imprisoned for talking about Jesus. But he was able to call over some of his followers to the prison cell, and he brought them over to him, and he said, guys, I need you to go to Jesus with this one question. And you know what that one question was that John asked his disciples to bring to Jesus? It was this. Are you the one that is to come, or shall we look for another? Jesus, are you really the one who is to come, or should we be looking for somebody else? John had a moment where he wasn't sure if Jesus was worth dying for. And what makes John's question so vulnerable, it isn't merely that he's able to voice his doubts about the identity of Jesus, but he was willing to be honest about his doubts in the presence of men who automatically looked up to him. They were followers, disciples of John. Imagine if you were one of John's disciples, hearing your leader say, I'm not sure if Jesus is the guy. Can you help me figure this out by talking to Jesus directly? Like, I could imagine some disciples responding very differently. They might have said, John, are you serious? Right? You just told an entire countryside that this Jesus is the Messiah, and now you're asking us to go to Jesus to ask whether or not what you've been preaching about is even true? Are you serious, John? But he doesn't do that. They don't do that. Instead, it becomes this really beautiful moment where John not only entrusts his doubts to Jesus himself, but he entrusts his doubts to the very people that he was closest to, his own community. Later on in the Gospels, Jesus would go on to say this about John. He would say that among everyone who's ever been born of a woman, there has never arisen anybody greater than John the Baptist. Greatest man who ever lived. You know what that tells me? Is that when John was honest about his doubts, it did not undercut or compromise Jesus' view of him in the least. If John had the courage to talk about his doubts. Maybe we can find the same courage as well. Here's my application. If you're doubting in your faith right now, don't doubt alone. Doubt towards community. If you don't, doubt will run the risk of having the last word over your life. And let me just say that there's all sorts of categories of doubt, right? It could be evidential doubt. Like maybe you're struggling to believe, like, is the Bible true? Like, did Jesus really rise from the dead 2,000 years ago? It could be emotional doubt. I mean, Patrick was even encouraging this in his prayer this morning, of thinking of those areas in your life where you're really struggling to believe. Right? Well, what if God doesn't really love me? But what if I'm not forgiven for this one particular sin that I've never really talked to anybody about? You know, maybe you're experiencing situational doubt. Have you ever asked the question, like, God, why did you allow this to happen in my life? Whatever the doubts are that you're experiencing this morning, you are not called to doubt alone. Like John, you're called to doubt in community. So I've been ministering in Raleigh, for the past 10 years at this point. And one of the things I've sort of figured out is that there's actually one month where doubts have a huge uptick among the people that I've been ministering to for the past 10 years. And you know what month has the highest peak of doubts? August. It's more likely going to be happening in August. And here's the reason why. We've got this culture in Raleigh where once May hits, vacation mode goes on, right? We start spending time at the beach. We start hanging out, doing lots of fun stuff. But what also ends up happening beginning around May is we start to take vacation from more than just work. We start to take vacation from God, and we start to take vacation from community. It just naturally happens. And so what ends up happening is by the time August rolls around, we've become so disconnected from community that it results in us becoming disillusioned. It happens all the time. I just sort of expect that when August hits, I'm going to be having conversations with people who find themselves disillusioned with faith on some level. And so, like, this sermon is a great timing for us because it means one of the things that you need to be cognizant of and be working towards is once summer hits, how do you stay engaged in community? All right. Second way that we doubt towards faith, we doubt towards the word. Beginning in verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. One of the common criticisms of Christianity is that it is a blind faith, right? And unfortunately, we have carried that label too well in our past. We start to think that, you know what faith is? It's really this emotional leap that requires you suspending all logic and reason. And so what ends up happening is when people struggle with faith, when they start having doubts, then we'll just kind of give this really cliche response. You just got to believe. But it becomes this trite response that keeps people from really leaning into their doubts. And I'll bet some of you probably heard this exact response. You're struggling with doubts. Just believe. But what's interesting is when you look at the examples of doubt, particularly in the gospel accounts, you'll see it throughout the New Testament, is that the just believe statement is rarely used when people are struggling with doubt. Instead, they will often use evidence. Jesus does it right here. He invites his disciples to physically touch his resurrected body. He doesn't keep them at a distance and say, listen, you just got to trust that what you're seeing here is not a hologram. He invites them to touch him. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, he's writing to a church where a ton of people are really doubting the reality of the historical resurrection of Jesus. And Paul doesn't say, well, you just got to believe. Instead, he starts listing out all of the historical evidences supporting the reality of the historical resurrection of Jesus. He even says, hey, here's some of the people who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. And guess what? Some of these people are still alive. Go talk to them. And here in our passage, Jesus invites the disciples to study the scriptures. Right? He says, in effect, examine this historical document and see if it holds up internally. See if it translates to your life. I came across a study that was done on doubt among college students. And what this study discovered is that the more college students felt that they had the opportunity to express doubt while they were in high school, the higher their levels of spiritual maturity were. Whether or not people doubt their faith in college and after is impacted to the kind of community they grow up in. And so if I start to step back and take off the hat of pastor and wear the hat of a father, what this means to me is I need Midtown Church to be a place for my kids to wrestle with doubts. Can this be a safe place for my kids, for your kids, to be honest about the real doubts they have when it comes to matters of faith? They need that. Could it be that God allows doubts in your life to spur you towards deeper faith? That your doubts could end up, by God's grace, being a gift in your life. It sounds kind of crazy. And if you go back to the passage that I'd referenced earlier from James, right, that kind of just put all this weight on you of the danger of having doubt, of being double-minded. Well, if you go back to that passage, it's found in James 1, we're told that just as James talks about the dangers of doubt, he simultaneously invites them to do something with it. He writes, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach and will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. And so James both assumes the reality of doubt in the life of a believer, right? He wouldn't have talked about it if he didn't think the community he was writing to was dealing with doubt. But he simultaneously invites them to doubt towards faith, right? And he tells them to doubt towards faith through prayer. And when he says that when you work through your doubts, ask Jesus to help you, but do it with faith and no doubting, what he's basically saying is it's time to put your faith on, right? It is time to put your faith to work and to believe that Jesus is totally a safe place to take your doubts to. He can handle them. You know, the whole premise of Christianity is not whether you will give yourself to a set of abstract truths. The question is whether you're willing to give yourself to a person who is the embodiment of truth. Somebody who loves you inside and out. And so if you're doubting Christianity, if you merely reduce Christianity to an academic study, you end up missing the entire point in what happens to be one of the most beautiful aspects to the Christian faith. You have to engage your doubts relationally before God. C.S. Lewis, I mentioned him earlier. So he grew up in a Christian home, right? This is the guy that wrote the Chronicles of Narnia. At the age of 15, he became an atheist. He ended up returning to Christianity at the age of 33. And one of the things that returned him back to faith was his rediscovery of the very personal nature of Christianity. And he ended up writing about this in his book, Mere Christianity. He said this: a good many people nowadays will say, well, I believe in God, but not really a personal God. But if you're looking for something super personal, something more than a person, then it's not a question of choosing between the Christian idea and the other ideas. The Christian idea is the only one on the market. The beauty of Christianity, this has been true for me, it is the most relational religion out there. We have cornered the market on what it looks like to have a religion that is intensely relational. But what it means is that when you find yourself dealing with doubts, isolating yourself from your relationship with Jesus isn't the answer. You've got to leverage that relationship with Jesus and engage it. Third and finally, doubt towards mission. So in verses 46 and 47, Jesus, he's arguing that everything that's happened up until this point, it was all part of God's plan, right? My death, my resurrection 3 days later, it was all part of the plan from the very beginning. You look in the scriptures, you'll see it. But Jesus also argues that everything that's going to happen from this moment forward, it's also part of my plan. As well as going down to the very fact of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that it might be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Now, here's what we need to know about Christianity at this point. Up until this moment, Christianity was relegated to really just Jerusalem itself and some of the surrounding areas. It was a religion that was confined to the Jewish people. And while there were suggestions back in the Old Testament that there was going to come a day when God's kingdom was going to expand beyond the nation of Israel, that plan did not go into effect until this moment. Like, this is the moment that would propel Jesus from being a Jewish savior to now being a global savior, right? This was the IPO offering for Christianity. This is the moment where the bell was going to be rung at the metaphorical equivalent of the New York Stock Exchange to declare that this is a religion that is for all types of people. And then in verse 48, Jesus says, and you guys are to be witnesses of these things. I want you guys to ring the bell. Can you appreciate how foolish that might seem on the surface based upon what we've just learned about the reality of where the disciples' faith was at this moment? Right? These guys just revealed that their first instinct to see the resurrected Jesus, even though they were told ahead of time that it was going to happen, is, this is probably a ghost. And then after Jesus let him see and touch him, we're told they still disbelieved. And yet, Jesus chose these doubting men. These are the ones who I want to ring the bell that Christianity is for the entire world. Now, you may be thinking, well, the reason why Jesus said, I want you to be witnesses, is because in this moment, the disciples' doubt finally gave way to pure hope. All their doubts were gone right now. So in this 30-minute window, I think Jesus fixed everything. And that's why he felt comfortable saying, you guys are to be the witnesses. Unfortunately, that's not the case. If you go to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 28, it happens 2 weeks after the events of Luke 24. This is where Jesus gives the Great Commission, right? The Great Commission. Go therefore, make disciples, all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Like, this is the most famous imperative that Jesus ever gave to the church. But what people often forget, because they don't look at the context in which that Great Commission was given, they rarely read verse 17 in that passage, which describes the spiritual state of those disciples 2 weeks after the events of our passage. And here's what verse 17 says, right before he gives the Great Commission. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. Sounds good. But some doubted. They still doubted. The Great Commission, right? The most important imperative ever given to the church was given to men who at that moment still struggle to believe. You know, a few weeks back when we were looking at the sacrament of communion and how it was intimately tied to the reality of betrayal, as if to say that the people who understand their own capacity to betray God, those are the people who really appreciate the beauty of the sacrament of communion. Well, right here, we see with the second sacrament of the Christian church that it's the people who are able to get in touch with their own capacity to doubt God. These are the people who start to appreciate the beauty of the sacrament of baptism. Jesus invites us to doubt towards the mission field. You know, I think some of the head games we'll often play with ourselves whenever we're reluctant to go on a missions trip or to maybe serve others in a capacity in the church or outside the church that would really stretch our faith, or just to be really intentional with our neighbors or our coworkers about our faith and figure out how to bring Jesus in the midst of it. Some of the head games that we'll often play is we sort of feel like, yeah, I need to get to a point where I can be convinced that I would be good to be on Jesus' team, right? I'm not sure that me being involved and talking to others about Jesus is a really good idea. Or we start to think, hey, I need to get my spiritual life in order. And when I get my spiritual life in order, then God could use me in the lives of others. But what if living as a missionary to your friends isn't about them? What if living every day as if you are a missionary for Jesus? What if it's about addressing your doubts as much as the doubts of your neighbors? So, what if serving others and living on mission is not about saving other people's souls as much as is it about curing the things that ail you in the recesses of your heart? You know, there are a few things that doubt, that destroy doubt better than living on mission. You know, I know our previous assistant pastor, Gordon Fleming, he talked very openly about how his missions trip to Uganda really started to transform his spiritual life. And it's been true for me. I've often found that my connection to Albania and being on mission there has done more to address my own doubts and my faith than probably anything else. Yeah, we're told in Philemon 6, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing that we have in Jesus. I pray that you be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a fuller understanding of everything we have in Jesus. You know, the sacrament of communion, it's meant to be a reminder that Jesus, even today, in 2019, he invites us to doubt towards faith. But when we look at the heart of the sacrament of communion, when we remember Jesus' death, we also remember that faith moved towards doubt, right? That faith moved in with the doubts of people in this world. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he put to death death. but he also began the process of putting to death our doubts. And so one of the things we do is, as a community of believers, every week we gather together. And in some ways, we're sort of reenacting the scene in Luke 24, where you have a body of believers who are struggling with doubts, and Jesus invites them to essentially taste and see that the Lord is good. And that's really what the sacrament of communion is about. It's about helping us to begin expressing our doubts and having the courage to bring those doubts to Jesus. Now, in order to take the sacrament of communion, this is not for people who feel as if they've finally gotten to the point where they have no more doubts. This is for doubters. This is for people who struggle to believe in the resurrection in their life, for people who struggle to believe that where God has me right now, that this is a good place. It's for people to come and to believe that Jesus invites us to taste and see that he's good, that this is a safe harbor where we can dock whatever doubts we have in our faith at this moment. And so it's an invitation to come. Bring your doubts this morning. Bring them before the throne of Jesus. If you've never put your faith in Jesus, then we don't want you to live in a way that's inconsistent with where you're at. And so if you're not ready to say, I've got the courage to bring my doubts before the throne of Jesus, feel free to use this part of the service for you just to spend in silent reflection. But to know we offer this every Sunday so that you would have an opportunity that when you put your faith in the person of Jesus, that you have a place to bring your doubts, and it's here. Jesus wants us to be reminded that on the night before he was betrayed, he took the bread. He broke it. He gave it to his disciples, and he said, this represents my body, and it was broken for you. And in the same manner, after the supper, he took the cup. And he said, this cup, it represents my blood that was shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you. If this is your first time taking communion, we'll ask that when you're ready, come up front to receive the elements, pinch off a piece of bread. I'll have a gluten-free option provided in my line. And then you'll take a cup of grape juice from the tray, bring the elements back to your seat. After everybody's been served, I'll then lead us so that we as a church community can celebrate the sacrament of communion together. Let me pray. If those who are serving would come forward at this time. And let's pray now. Father, we come before you, and we often feel this temptation that if we are to come to a meal as holy as the sacrament of communion, then we need to have our act together. That we need to have all the loose ends of our faith tied up. That we can't come to this table of doubts. We've got to have 100% perfect faith. But I thank you for the sacrament of communion. This is a place for doubters. This is a place that tells us we do not need to have a perfect faith. We just need to know where to take our doubts. And Jesus, you've told us over and over again, you've given us the sacrament towards that purpose, that we know that the sacrament of communion, that this is a safe harbor where we can express our doubts, and it's a place where we can dock them. And that you, Jesus, because you are alive and resurrected, and we have a relationship with the living God, this is a place where you can do something with them. And so I pray first and foremost that you would use this sacrament to help us as a church community to really start to be honest about whatever the doubts are that we have in our life right now, and that we would, by faith, have the courage to bring those doubts before the throne of your grace, that you might do something good with them. Jesus, would you use this sacrament towards that end? In Jesus' name, amen.